Well, Zach, you did a great job, did he not? Amen. Yeah, boy, I'll tell you, I think you're ready for the rotation. he did do a great, great job. A wonderful voice. Hard to believe a voice comes out of that, like that. somebody tall and slender, you know, you generally think of somebody like Dwight having a big, robust voice. And by the way, he's talking about these boards up here. I kind of like to get your attention over here on Sunday where it's off me. Now, but anyway, we do thank you for being here tonight. We appreciate you being here. You know, one of the great blessings of God is the fact that you and I have the opportunity to tell other people about him with our voice. In the book of Psalms 107, verse 1 and 2, and if you brought your Bible, please turn there tonight. Psalms 107, verse 1 and 2. Now, I'm going to move along pretty quickly here tonight because I have a lot of information I want to share with you. David said, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy." I want you to pay close attention to that one phrase, "let the redeemed of the Lord say so." You know, for some reason or another, you and I are often intimidated by actually saying something about God to someone else, for some reason or another. Intimidated maybe because we're afraid of what their response might be to what we are saying. Intimidated maybe because we feel that maybe we don't know enough to tell somebody about the Jesus that we love. Intimidated because we feel that maybe they just might know more about the Bible than we know. Well, that still does not negate the fact that you and I are to be people that tell other people about Christ. And sometimes we don't do that maybe as much as we ought to. One of the great responsibilities that you and I have as children of God is to confess Christ before the world. You know, for a long time when I heard the passage found in Matthew 10:32 that said that we are to confess Christ before men, I used to think that really was addressing the idea of coming up to the front of the building prior to one's baptism into Christ. And simply making that statement, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, I'm not saying that doesn't enter into it. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that at all. We have examples in the Scripture of where people actually made what we call a profession of faith prior to their baptism. In the book of Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian, when they're riding along in the chariot, he and the Bible says Philip are riding together and sharing the Word of God together. They came to a certain water, and the Ethiopian said, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all of thine heart, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, we know Christ taught that we are to confess our faith in him, Matthew 10:32. But I don't necessarily think that it means we do it up in front of a church building somewhere. And I'm not saying that's wrong. Again, that's part of it, I suppose. You got men here, you got men out in the world also. But I rather think that what Christ had in mind about that confession was actually making that confession before those who are non-believers and confessing Christ in a world that does not accept him as Lord and Savior of our lives. There is an overreaction sometimes to a false doctrine that we call the doctrine of the security of the believer. Now, that's just kind of a long phrase to say the concept of once saved, always saved. Now, there are a lot of people who believe that. A lot of religious groups and denominations teach that once you come into a relationship with Christ, you can never lose that relationship. But I want to talk about that tonight because the Bible says that we are the redeemed, that is, Christians are, and it is incumbent upon us to tell other people about the Lord. And what do we tell him? We should never ever tell anyone that once you are saved, you are always saved. Doesn't matter what you do in life, you can't lose your salvation. Now, I know that's not true because in the book of 2 Peter 2:20, Peter said it's better for a man to have never known the way of righteousness than to know it and then depart from it. He's like the dog that returns to its own vomit and the sow that goes back to the wallowing in the mire. It is possible. Matter of fact, Factually speaking, throughout all of the New Testament, we have admonitions like this. Take heed, lest you fall. If these things be in you, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 11, if these things be in you, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful, and you shall never fall. If, and that's a big word, as we said here the other day when we delivered the sermon on the word if you remember that. But what is this doctrine of the security of the believer? What are we talking about? And what is this concept of once saved, always saved? People always ask the question, well, where do people get that? Well, let me tell you where they don't get it. And that's in the Word of God. Now, let me just quote something from a particular manual, not this manual, by the way, but another particular manual, okay, a doctrine, a dogma. And it says, and this is what they say, quote, "We take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches that he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all of the ordinances he may observe, all of the laws he may keep, all of the benevolent acts that he may perform will not make his soul one whit safer. And all the sins he may commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger. The way a man lives has nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of his soul." Now, I would tell you, folks, that's an erroneous statement. How could anybody believe that or buy into a concept that says that once you're saved, you're always saved? Can't do it. That's why all these admonitions, and if you were to peruse through the Bible, just a casual look at the Holy Scriptures from the book of Acts all the way through the book of Revelation, you would find that God over and over is challenging us to stay close to God, be faithful to Him. Revelation 2:10 says, "To be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So in this lesson, I want to address the issue of the security of the believer. We ought to tell people as the redeemed that God loves them and how we are saved, but we also ought to tell them and be truthful and honest. It is not enough just to be a member of the church. It is not just enough to become a Christian. Let me begin. First of all, security is possible and it is expected. Now, that almost sounds counter to what I've said already, doesn't it? Is it possible for us to have security as a believer? Yes. Now, let me explain. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Now, notice what he says. He didn't say, "I think that I can believe in him." But he said, "I know him in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him." Let's read on. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 8. Paul talks about the fact that the time of his departure had come. He's ready to die. He knows that Nero is lurking, waiting for him. He's going to be beheaded. And so now he writes to this young minister, Timothy, and he tells him, he says, "Timothy, listen, let me share something with you. The time of my departure has come. But I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith, and I have finished the course. And henceforth there is laid up for me that crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day. And not only to me, but to all of them." Listen to this. "To all of them who love him and keep his commandments." We read in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 that we as God's children are to make our calling and our election sure. Well, how sure can it really be? Do you really know that you have eternal life, and is it possible for us to know that? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, John says, "I write these things unto you that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, that's not saying that a person couldn't know that he has it. I know that I have eternal life. But at the same time, that life is eternal. You never die. You may die physically, but you really never die. But how can I know I have it? How is the security of the believer achieved? And this is where we differ with many in the religious world tonight. Some people say all you do is accept Christ as Savior and Lord, and all you do is pray the sinner's prayer, and all you do is just simply trust in Jesus, and you're going to go to heaven regardless of what you believe, regardless of whether you have done anything wrong or not. Not so. First of all, let's note a few ways security is not achieved. It's not achieved, as I mentioned earlier on, in the book of Ephesians 2, verse 8, by compiling a lot of good works. And we got a lot of people in this church do a lot of great things. And we appreciate every one of you so much for all the good deeds that you do, all that you've done in the past, and again, what we really believe you'll do in the future. But that's not going to get you through the doors of heaven. All those good deeds that you have done. There was a man by the name of Cornelius, found in the book of Acts chapter 10, who was a good man, and he had given alms to the poor, and he prayed. Good man. But God sent Peter to preach to him and tell him words whereby he could be saved, the scripture says. So he wasn't saved by doing all those good things that he'd been doing out there. We are not saved by just simply being a good moral person. I've heard people say, well, you know, there's a lot of good folks in this world. I don't doubt that. I know a lot of good folks in this world, not Christians. And I can tell you with great assurance tonight, folks, that those people are not going to heaven because they're good moral folks. I know a lot of good moral people that have not accepted Christ as Savior and Lord and have submitted themselves to the Lordship of Christ. You're not going to be saved thirdly, and you cannot have the security that believers ought to have just based upon feeling. You ever heard people say, well, I just feel that I'm saved. I feel that it's all right. Feelings can misguide us, however. Jeremiah again said, it's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Impossible. Proverbs 14:12 said, there's a way that feeleth right or seemeth right in a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Now, let me tell you another. Fourthly, you cannot have the security of the believer because you follow some spiritual leader. Now, I know a lot of people say, well, we just follow our leaders, and well, that's not going to get you into heaven. What if they're leading you in the wrong way? What if they're like the Pharisees of whom Jesus said they are blind guides leading the blind? Now, how far are you going to get if you got a blind man out here leading another blind man? You're not going to get very far. Security is achieved by walking in the light. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says that if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ cleanseth us from all of our sin. Or it cleanses us from all of our wrongs, the mistakes that we make in life. And walking in the light is a lifestyle of faith. It does not mean sinless perfection. For some reason or another, I hear people think that I just have to be perfect to get into heaven. Not so. There's only one perfect, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I will never attain perfection. And what's really kind of confusing sometimes, because when you read that word in the scripture, the word perfect, we generally assume perfection to mean without flaw or without mistake. Now, when Jesus said, be you perfect even as I am perfect, what Christ is talking about is to be spiritually mature. We are to be perfect, and that, the way that word is translated in the scripture deals with a person's maturity or his level of spiritual maturity. That's what the word perfect actually means. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, John writes, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sin, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Security is achieved by confessing our sin. 1 John 1 verse 9 teaches that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cleanses us when we confess our sin. Now, you know, a lot of people don't like that. A lot of people don't like the idea of confessing or acknowledging sin. Most people won't even do it. Most people don't believe they sin, first of all. They delude their thinking by saying, well, you know, I'm not as bad as so-and-so over here, and what I've done is not really that bad. And I was telling our Bible class this morning, I hear people talk all the time about, well, there are certain sins that are not going to hell sin. I'm going to tell you, every sin is a going to hell sin. And when you sin and when you do wrong, how can you think in your mind that it is not a going to hell sin? That's one of the most foolish arguments that I've ever heard anybody perpetrate in the name of Christianity, and a lot of people do it. The continuous cleansing of Christ's blood is not a license for us to sin at our will. Now, for some unknown reason, many of those in the days of Jesus believed it was, and many of those in the days of the early church believed it. That's why in the book of Romans chapter 6, and if you want to turn there with me, it'll help you maybe understand this passage a little bit better. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, they had written to Paul, and Paul is addressing that argument. And he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul gives an emphatic exclamatory statement in the original language. He says, God forbid. For how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And he says, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? And therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice what he says. Paul says, you can't continue in sin. There again, you get back this idea. If you believed, and if you honestly believed, that you could never fall from grace, then I suppose you could just do anything you wanted to. There would never, ever be anything wrong for you, because if God's going to save you anyway, regardless of what you do after you become a Christian, why would you even care about coming to worship? Why would you even care about reading the Bible? Why would you ever pray to God? Why would you ever read the Holy Scriptures or want to tell anybody about the Savior? It is a ridiculous argument to believe that, folks. As I told you, I can't tell you where people get the idea, but I can tell you where they don't get it. I'm afraid sometimes people get it from religious prognosticators and religious leaders who don't really teach the truth that we find in the Scriptures. We must be humble enough to acknowledge our sin and really desire forgiveness. And when one reaches the point that his mindset is such that he will not confess his sin, he is no longer walking in the light. Now this sounds a little strange to you probably, and I've told you thus far that one of the ways that we achieve security is by confessing our sin, by acknowledging Christ. But it's also achieved by loving one's brother. Now that may sound strange to you. You may say, well, what are you talking about? You mean me going to heaven is based upon whether I love my brother? And by the way, he's not talking about the brother in the flesh. And you ought to love your brothers. I know some siblings that, you know, don't love each other. And, you know, they're constantly at one another's throats and all those kind of things. But what he's really talking about is his brother in Christ or his sister in Christ. Listen to what 1 John 2 verse 10 says. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. What do you mean you're abiding in the light? Walking in the light. And if I'm walking in the light, the blood of Christ is cleansing me from all of my sin. But if a man says, hey, you know what, I love God but hate my brother, he says, how can a man say that he loves God and hates his brother? Because if he hates his brother whom he has seen, how can he love a God whom he has not seen? Good question, isn't it? rhetorical question asked by God. God's not suggesting that it's even possible at all. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, John writes, "But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" That's King James language, and I know it's a little archaic, but I'll see if I can put it in perspective for you. We don't use that kind of phraseology anymore in today's English language by shutting up one's bowels of compassion. I mean, I never walk over to someone and say, "Well, I saw you shut up your bowels of compassion from a brother." The guy would probably look at me like I was some kind of idiot. But what he's talking about is withholding that from someone who has special needs. And he says, "My little children, let us not love in word but or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Show me your love. Show me that you're walking in the light. You don't have to tell me about it. That's what he's saying. And then in 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 and 3, John writes, "By this we know that we love the children of God, because we love God and we keep his commandments." Now, I'm going to tell you, you can have security as long as you know you're keeping the commandments of God. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." How can I have security? Confess sin. Love your brother. And then security is achieved also by abiding in Jesus. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him. Abide in him. And when he shall appear, we may have confidence and be not ashamed before him at his coming." Before one can abide in Christ, he has to be in Christ. And we do that by that act of baptism that I mentioned a moment ago in the book of Romans chapter 6. We're baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27. "You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Romans 6:3 says the same thing, that we're buried with him by baptism into death. But once Christ has come into us and we have come into him, we must live in him to maintain that security. Now, I think we got a lot of brethren sometimes in the Lord's church today who believe that once they're saved, they're always saved. That's why they never get involved in the work of the church. "Hey, I'm saved, I'm always saved." That's why there's such a vast difference between attendance on Sunday morning and on Sunday night. What if Christ were to come on Sunday night when the children of God are meeting to glorify and honor the Christ who died on the cross, and someone else is out the golf course or out at the lake fulfilling their desires of the flesh? Is it possible that they're going to be saved? Good question, huh? When people neglect and forsake the assembling of themselves together with the children of God, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, good question. I'm not trying to judge the mind of Christ, but I believe what the Scripture says. Security is achieved by abiding in Jesus, by abiding in him. For Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I am now crucified with Christ." Did you know that when you became a Christian, there was a crucifixion that took place? It took place, figuratively speaking, in your life. You died to sin. Now, what you do with the dead man is what? You bury him, and that's why we baptize people. That's a principle that's woven throughout the Holy Scriptures. You take a dead man that died, you bury a dead man. You don't just lay him out on the ground somewhere, but you bury a dead man. And that's why the Scripture says, Paul says, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live," he says, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." In 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart." The God that is in your heart and be ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. And that brings us back to where we started. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And that's the message, folks, we need to be telling the world, because I'm telling you, they're being fed an erroneous diet spiritually. When someone says, hey, once you're saved, you're always saved, you have circumvented the Holy Scriptures, and you've allowed yourself to be entertained with the doctrines of men. Christ never said it. He said the contrary. And that's why it's so important for us to live as Christians every day and to always be true to our Lord. It doesn't make any difference whether a person was baptized when he was 12 or 15 or 18 or 30 and then he lives ungodly the rest of his life. For some reason, some magical reason, people think that the preacher ought to get up when they're addressing the audience over this corpse and talk about the fact that this corpse went to heaven, or this individual went to heaven, and that all is well. If I were to do that, I'd be giving false hope to anyone. Now, I'm not trying to be hard tonight, but I'm telling you the truth. And the truth's going to save us, folks. I could give you all the wonderful well wishes, just like any other religious prognosticator like Joel Osteen, and tell you everything's okay. All right. I wouldn't do that, because I'm going to tell you the truth. What kind of security do you have? It comes as a result of a devotion to Christ. And that's the only really true security that the believer can have. Walking in the light, doing your best to serve God every day, giving God your best. He didn't say you have to be the best, but he says you do your best. God always called for the best, whether it was a sacrifice, the best of the flock, the best. And God asks us to give our best to him. So tonight, if you're a Christian and you're not giving your best to God, let me tell you something. If you want to go to heaven, start giving your best to God. It's a mindset. It's not all the good works. It's a mindset that says, God, I'm doing this because I love you, not because I fear you, but because I love you. And it ought to be something that just comes second nature to us. It shouldn't have to be told. It shouldn't have to be asked. We should just do it because we love God. And I hope you love him enough tonight to start doing it if you're not. And if you're not a Christian and you'd like to obey the gospel tonight and get into Jesus, you can do that by your acknowledgement of him as the Son of God and by being immersed in water baptism, dying to sin, and then allowing yourself to be buried as one was this week into Christ for the remission of sin, and then live faithful to him. Now we stand and while we sing.